In chapter 18 this morning, the fall of Babylon. This is God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment, and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wool, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth." So this is the fall, obviously. You have ever heard of the World Council of Churches? All right? Many of you haven't. World Council of Churches, on their website, they say that we are a fellowship of 349 churches from more than 110 countries, representing over 500 million Christians worldwide. They say their mission and purpose is, quote, Christian unity. Its formal history goes back to about 1937. It has roots that were laid down in prior decades through student movements and through lay movements, which sought a shift in focus from what they called faith and order to life and work. Why? It's because Christianity just wasn't practical enough anymore. It had become irrelevant. God wasn't dead, but theology had wounded him very badly. Its fourth meeting was in Uppsala, Sweden in 1968, and it signaled to the world that this change was imminent, as they had a new slogan that they adopted, which they said, "The world sets the agenda for the church." So finally, the point is, the church would be relevant again. Now, it was perhaps at this moment in history that the relatively new evangelical movement that was really formed in the 1950s probably formalized its split from the mainline churches that were represented here with the World Council of Churches. Conservatives like John Stott and Chuck Colson saw this slogan, and I think rightly, as capitulation and even spiritual adultery with the world. As Colson said, this sounds socially relevant, but in fact it displaces God, who long ago set his own agenda for the church, which is obedience. According to this new doctrine, theology must always take a back seat. In fact, it must always be changing to the whims of society. In this, we can hear whispers of the meaning of the word heresy. The word heresy comes from a Greek word that means to choose. Did you know that? To choose. Heresy is simply the choice to change the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints to something different and new, which in fact is often very old. A living example of how this view of missions and theology works itself out in our new postmodern context was made relevant to me just a week or two ago when someone sent me a post from a friend who had recently given up Christianity. And frankly, this is happening far too often, the people that I see. This person had spent time at a Christian college playing basketball on a scholarship. She posted about another woman who likewise played on scholarship for the same school, a school that in its admission requirements states that you must, quote, be a professing and practicing Christian and, quote, commit to live by the standards set out by the college and its accompanying seminary. And everybody who goes to these kinds of colleges has to sign a document that says, yeah, I agree with that. Well, the post was uploaded to a group on Facebook called Do Better Church. And in it, she details, quote, the problematic and damaging emotional manipulation and trauma that took her years to overcome because she was gay. In her final year, she began to tell her teachers, her RD, her chaplain, and was told that it went against God's law, but that she could undergo counseling and, quote, conversion therapy, which made her furious. She was eventually told that she had to leave the school because she would not adhere to their standards, which she herself agreed to. She identified this whole experience as the opposition of a minority, LGBTQ+. The post is filed under abuse, sexism, homophobia, discrimination, and manipulation. Now, sadly, it seems to never have once dawned on this girl or the one who reposted it that God tells us very specifically about what he thinks about this topic in his word, and that it is Christianity's job to uphold God's word. We don't have the option not to do that. That's why we bear the name Christians. She doesn't seem to have recognized that she swore that she would abide by the school's rules, all while she gladly took their money in the form of a scholarship to get free tuition from them. She literally could have gone to almost any other school in the entire country, and there would have been no problem as far as these things are concerned. But in the brave new world, where the world sets the agenda for the church, see, all those things are taken off the table. All that matters is what the world wants, and the church must conform itself to it or be reprimanded for being intolerant and unchristian. Just let that sink in, that how nonsensical this whole thing is. Now, what strikes me about this for our sermon today is how it perfectly exemplifies Mystery Babylon. Recall that we concluded last time that Mystery Babylon is the world's counterfeit religious and economic system. It exists throughout the ages, but at its core, it's always the same thing. This counterfeit works in tandem with the government political beast system to create a great forgery of God's kingdom. The beast and his worship, the harlot, and they pass it off as if it's the real thing. But whereas the beast commands worship through fear and intimidation because it's government and military, see, the harlot, Babylon, tempts and entices unsuspecting, deceived people into committing spiritual adultery with her. For Mystery Babylon is a temple prostitute. She's a whore, richly lavished, who offers pleasures galore if you will just fall down and worship the dragon. Today we're going to look at why this is such a terrible thing to fall victim to this harlot's wiles, why and how this deception must be overcome with truth from God's word, and why all who are tempted to fly to this woman's bosom must flee Babylon before it's too late. So we're in Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to read along, you can. Revelation 18 comes in the, this is a little bit of history, structure, context here. It comes in the middle chapter of what we're looking at is seven cycles of the book of Revelation, where they keep repeating each other over and over. It's the chapter that chronicles the warnings and lamentations of several groups of beings that sound this alarm that mystery Babylon is doomed. Now, as we saw last time, its first half is connected all the way back to chapter 17, verse 1, through a long chiasm that shows us who Babylon is. The chapter itself, chapter 18, forms a very nice internal structure where it has eight hymns which parallel each other. And this in turn breaks down into two halves, which also form pairs that have centers. And as always, you look at the literary structure of these passages, they highlight the central points. And in our passage, they are that there is great weeping among the peoples of the earth over the great city because God is repaying her double for the sins that she's committed. These peoples of the earth take center stage in our chapter as they form their own trifold literary parallel at the center of the chapter where the kings sing. And then the merchants sing, and the shipmasters sing, and they all sing the exact same thing, as we will see as we go through this. And when you see that there's a threefold repetition here of these leaders of the earth, it reinforces that this is a perfect triple repetition. Think about holy, holy, holy. When there's a triple repetition, you know something's important, and that is that their message, which is also parallel to the messages of the angels in these other songs, has to be taken as seriously as any message in the entire book. It also reinforces the point that Mystery Babylon is, in fact, the religious economic system that lulls one into false worship through deceit and lust, because those who are weeping are the very same people who've committed adultery with her, the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters. So last week we looked at the first 10 verses of the chapter, but it's important that we look at them again, this time with all of chapter 18 with it, all right? So we're going to begin here in verse 1 with another angel coming down from heaven. Now this angel is described in ways that remind us of only one other angel in the entire Bible. This is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. Because this angel has great authority, and the earth is made bright with his glory. I recently wrote a book with a friend on the angel of the Lord, and there is no question in our minds that the angel of the Lord is Christ pre-incarnate. And I want you to think about the words here. Great authority, the whole earth is made bright with his glory. And ask yourself, can any created being make the whole earth bright with its own glory? My answer is, of course not. You know, we've been going through Revelation and we've seen all these parallels in the Gospel of John. And in John 17, which parallels this, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he keeps repeating things like this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's at least six verses in that chapter that talk about the glory of Christ, paralleling this. So in fact, Christ himself, I believe, is coming to announce something of his in his heavenly glory. And John sees this. And when he announces it, the whole world is illumined by the glory of the angel. Now, I don't want you to move past this quickly. Stay here and ponder it. Because in this single fact, we see the answer to why his announcement can be made at all. Because this is Christ, he who has died and been raised to life, he who's ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is who makes the announcement. Him and no other. It says he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And this begins the first of eight hymns, as someone has called them. They're sort of short laments and declarations against the wicked woman. Now this section of the song comes from one of Isaiah's prophecies about Babylon. Here the religious significance is seen very clearly in what Isaiah says. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." So same thing. "And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." So there's the religious idea. This is the religious whore who's committed adultery with the kings of the earth. And she is fallen. Now think about the verb here. This verb could be a prophetic announcement of a predestined future that has not yet occurred. However, the announcement could also very well be related directly to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, which has somehow toppled her already. That is, she is already somehow fallen. And I don't think these are mutually exclusive as we think about the already not yet of eschatology. But it's what she's become that is truly astonishing. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And we looked at this last time, and we saw that this is also from a prophecy in Isaiah against Babylon, and also one against Edom. And it describes what becomes of these two places once God's judgment hits. And he describes it using imagery of mythological hybrids. We saw these ideas of howlings and monsters and sirens and devils and satyrs and dragons and goat demons and night monsters and Lilith. And those are all associated with unclean birds and animals. And John is summarizing these as demons and unclean and detestable creatures. This is wicked supernatural temple language. Babylon, who prides herself on her ancient worship, is unfit for anything but satanic and detestable creatures. There is no holiness in her, only that which is unclean, decaying, dying, and death. And that is true not merely in the future, friends, but right now. And when we get to the application of this, I want you to remember that. So the warning has to be heeded. The pleasures to be had here come from changelings, from beautiful sirens that call sailors at sea and entice them near with their song just to turn on them and throw their ships against the rocks and eat them like vampires, draining the blood, leaving the corpses cold and rotten. I've said this before from this pulpit. Little Mermaid, that's not a siren. Sirens are demonic creatures that eat people like you see in the Pirates of the Caribbean. You think they are pleasurable and lead to life? They are demonic in origin and destination. Proverbs says something that's very similar here because it uses the idea of demons. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead, the Rephaim, are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And her is basically the evil woman, Babylon. All men have been given over to her luxury and her licentiousness. Listen, look at what it says in verse 3. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Nations, kings, merchants. Those are the people who embody economics, the people who embody authority and rule. That's the totality of power and wealth and people on the earth. Everyone's committed adultery with this woman. So another voice issues forth in a second hymn. This is verses 4 through 5. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven as God has remembered her iniquities." Now, this voice is unidentified. It's clearly distinct from the first angel, who I think must be Christ. It's also distinct from God, who is often the Father, especially in the New Testament. And yet it calls believers my people, so it made me wonder, is this the voice of the Holy Spirit? The singer's warning is that the people of God must come out of her because she is fallen. How can this apply to anyone prior to the end of days unless Babylon is somehow fallen now? What good would this do to tell the churches in the first century unless this has somehow happened already? But how do you come out of her? Well, there have been many answers to this question, and I want to give us something to think about here by contrasting Christians and the church. So the words of Jesus, again in the parallel in John's gospel, I think can start us off. This is again in his high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see, come out of her, my people, I think is parallel to don't take them out of the world, but keep her from the evil one. So who are them? Keep them from the evil one. Well, a few verses later, Jesus asks, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me from the foundation of the world. That's the them. These are individuals. These are the elect, chosen and called by God, because if they weren't, they never would come out of her on their own accord. Now remember, there's a parallel to this in Revelation 17, the foundation of the world, those whose names had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So this voice is not calling for Christians to go and live in a desert on a pole, or for making monasteries or castles with huge walls, or for Christian bubbles where no one can touch them, or for a rapture to escape it all. It's saying the opposite of refusing to live in the world and to participate as members of human culture. There's also a calling in our passage for Christians not to partake in the iniquities of Babylon. They are to refrain from religious syncretism. That is the mixing of the worship of the true God with any form of creation. That doesn't mean Christians can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? It does mean that the corporate church does not put God to the test by worshiping God with idols, all the more by worshiping God and the gods together. They're not to make political alliances with the world, and that happens on the religious right, and it happens on the religious left too. Now again, that doesn't mean Christians mustn't be involved in politics, though I think that they shouldn't be naive if they go into it. It does mean that the church is not to become a political action committee, compromising its witness through worldly power and bribery. They're not to indulge in obvious moral sin, such as sexual immorality and murder and theft, and the church must not teach Christians that this is okay. They are to be very careful of their souls in times of economic prosperity, unless they be deceived by Babylon, not understanding that they have subtly exchanged the glory of God for the glory of luxury and money and independence and material possessions and all those kinds of things. And the church should go to great pains, I think, to ensure that it's not promoting an opposite message with its own power, size, and opulence. What kind of a message do we send to the world when we have a $5 million lighting stage behind the pastor? And then we tell them, you need to be not living in loving your money and your wealth and all this kind of stuff. Christians in churches are to take care to create in one another freedom on matters of indifference. We're not to force someone to call unclean that which God has made clean, or force someone to live in poverty because God hates money, or force someone to go against their weak conscience when they cannot yet see all the graces of God. All these are kinds of things that I think it means to come out of Babylon. In light of them, I would argue that the call to come out of her is way more than the law. It's not some list of man-made rules to follow, but a call to become the other woman of the Bible, Lady Wisdom, who we will see in chapter 19, 21, 22. It's a call to be wisdom. Now, some people don't like this. They want rules and legislation to come from the pulpit. Tell me what to do. But wisdom's the opposite of legalism and things that go over and above God's law. Wisdom calls out to you. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. When you fear God, then you will be on the right path to living in the world as Jesus lived in it. Together we will understand that in our mistakes and even our sins, God will still sanctify us in the truth, which is Jesus' very prayer. And in our love and help for one another, we might be a witness to the world that Lady Wisdom is not billions of Christians, but one woman, so that the world might truly see that we are one in Christ. That's Jesus' prayer. That's what it means to believe in the one God has sent. Now, I want you to see that plagues are upon this evil woman, Babylon. Do you see them? The plagues of Egypt, the plagues that strike the body. This is not a Hollywood A-lister beauty queen that you think she is. She's a woman full of sores and warts and scabs and ugly and diseased. These are her sins. God sees her for what and who she really is. And this is what is right. We all know what justice is, and we all know what is right. Look at verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. That's how the song continues. This is the center of the first half of the chapter. This is the Lex Talionis again in Revelation. It's an eye for an eye. God is just. If this cup is a ceremonial cup of satanic communion that's full of the bloody wine of the saints that the woman and the kings and merchants have drunk deeply of, then justice demands she be paid back for her crimes against humanity, her crimes against God's people. This is all the truer given the parallel in John 18 that Jesus has been given a cup by his Father. This cup refers to the sacrificial death of himself for his people. And so you think about earlier in Revelation, the heart cry of the saints, how long, O God? It's being echoed in the words of the voice from heaven. The head and the body are together crying out. And the woman has been intent on glorifying herself, not glorifying God. This is Jezebel, as we saw last time as well. Verse 8, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since she says in her heart, I'm a queen and I am no widow, and mourning I will never see. This woman thinks she's almighty, the rightful heir of the throne of the world, the ruler of men's hearts, and nothing can make her sorrowful. She's way too opulent, too affluent, too important. The world needs this woman. There can be no happiness, no positive change, no helping solve the world's problems, no worship without this woman. The long song concludes in verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burnt up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. She's like the foolish Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. He was having a drunken orgy in the town center as the hordes of Darius the Mede took the city square and Babylon fell in a single night. This doom comes quickly and unexpectedly, and yet in the back of the mind it comes very knowingly. Have you read this story recently? Do you really think that Belshazzar had no idea that Darius was invading? You kidding me? See, that's the sickness and the insanity of committing adultery with this woman. He lived out the final moments of his delusional fantasy against all hopes of his own destruction, and he died that night. She may not mourn, but we will now see who will. The kings, the merchants, and the sailors. All who were foolish enough to lay with this woman in broad daylight. The third hymn starts in verse 9. It introduces us to the first of these, the kings. The kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. This burning smoke is both a picture of the fire of Hades, an afterlife judgment and punishment, but it's also a picture of religious sacrifice. The woman who sacrificed so many of the saints in her religious love feast will now be sacrificed as a burnt offering for her own sins. This woman is suffering the just consequences of her actions. And it causes the very kings of the earth to weep and wail. They thought she was a queen. They thought she was a goddess. They thought she was eternal. But she falls and dies and burns so that there's no lasting satisfaction in committing adultery with her. Her religion is useless. Her wealth is fleeting. And all the kings can do is weep at her burning because they will not repent of their own deeds. All their hopes and dreams have gone up in smoke with her. So it says they stand far off, far away from this woman. I wonder, are they trying to distance themselves as if God might not see them? They sing, alas, alas, or woe, woe, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. Because in a single hour, your judgment has come. Now, I want you to think about this. They're not repenting, but they're crying over her mourning. This is utterly hypocritical. A single day has become now a single hour. The demise of Mystery Babylon happened so quickly that you can't even fathom it. She stood for so long, thousands of years even. She seemed immovable, eternal, everlasting. It seems to have made all the sense in the world to run after her. How could anything happen to her? And then in the blink of an eye, she's gone. She's dead, destroyed, and punished. Justice is here. Judgment. God will not be mocked. Alliances with the world are a fool's errand. The world setting the agenda for the church is a deal with death. This happened in the blink of an eye legally when Jesus died on the cross. It will happen in the blink of an eye eternally when Jesus returns. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. This is the fourth song, fourth group of singers, the central group of the three human singers that now face the reality that the heavenly singers were telling the truth. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, we just saw the kings had committed adultery with her, showing the religious political alliances. The merchants grew rich from her, showing the religious economic alliances. See, religion can be very profitable business. Why do the merchants mourn? It says no one buys their cargo anymore. You see, it's not that they care about the harlot. They only care about themselves. It's more hypocrisy in the song. She was a means to an end, their own wealth and prosperity. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we read it earlier, long list here of things is given. 28 items. Someone has speculated 7 times 4. 7 is the days of creation. 4 is the four corners of the earth, the totality of economic wealth. But this is not just a list of commercial items to be bought and sold at a flea market. These are theological rather than historical, as someone has said. These things represent the luxury of an idolatrous style of living, which was embodied in Rome in the first century, in its imperial cult, and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And while the goods here are not evil in and of themselves, the items on the list conclude with a climactic economic reason that they all exist. What's the last one on the list? Slavery. You must beware of them all. Do not make them your idol. Now we can divide them into perhaps 7 categories, which move roughly from inanimate to the living, from lower forms of life to humans. That's kind of roughly goes after the idea of creation. Metals and precious stones and cloth, costly articles, food and spices, chattels of animals, and finally, people in the form of slaves. And it says that is human souls. These things represent imports from as far away as Spain, the gold and the silver, perhaps even the New World, to India with the precious stones, and even China with the silk, all in the first century. In all of these things, the merchants have the slaves, the people of the earth, so that they can gain their wealth, prosperity from them. But with the demise of Mystery Babylon, the economy runs out, and all this religious devotion is destroyed. And so the song concludes, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Understand, the point is to help you see not that the religious economic world will come crashing to a literal end. It might. I don't know. It might happen next month. I don't know. But that from any kind of eternal and holy worldview, the end of this woman came long, long ago. You are not to lust and envy and covet after the luxury that this woman can provide you, because Babylon is fallen because Jesus conquered her. Now, the fourth song is the first of 2 that form the center of the chapter and the 8 songs. Now, there's 8 songs. There's 7 notes, and 1 is repeated, and you get an octave, don't you? We just saw that with the 7 heads in the last chapter and an 8th that symbolized them all together. This is appropriate. A low C and a high C. They form a musical completion of Babylon's end. The parallel of the 4th is the 5th, and with it we begin to see the second half of the chapter. The 5th song is the parallel center. It speaks about the merchants and the wares. as opposed to the merchants of the earth. Now, like the kings, these also stand far off. But it says they are in fear of her torment, and therefore they are weeping and mourning aloud because they gained great wealth from her. More literally, wares is these things. So they are the merchants of all these things. And in this way, the two songs are saying the same thing, same group. However, there's a new list in this fifth song, and it comes out of Ezekiel 27, which is a prophecy against Tyre. And Tyre was the port city just north of Israel. This is in Ezekiel. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen. Oh, this is Revelation. In purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. But the same ideas are in Ezekiel. Now, what is Tyre? Tyre was renowned worldwide, probably as the greatest trade city of the entire ancient world. They lived in great luxury. They owned the high seas. And now their own spiritual adultery is pictured as a man dressed in elaborate, extravagant clothing. And it talks about this purple robe idea, which is paradoxical because in John 19, Jesus is clothed in a purple robe of a king as they mock his death and his kingship and his kingdom. Now, just with, like with the previous list, this one has meaning that goes deeper than just things that you sell at a trades place. Fact is, the high priest's garments and parts of the sanctuary were adorned with gold, purple, scarlet, fine linen, and precious stones. In other words, we're led right back to the religious significance of the spiritual adultery that's being committed by the merchants. Their wealth and luxury and prosperity, it's not a blessing from God. Nor is it some natural outcome of just applying the principles of economics and capitalism. It is the direct result of its harlotry with Babylon. They've committed spiritual adultery. It is all ultimately about the worship of the beast. The Bible knows nothing of a strictly secular, evolutionist, naturalist view of prosperity. Do you know that? It either comes from God or it comes from forsaking him and turning to the gods. But like the Song of the Kings, this one ends the same way. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And so therefore, what rational sense does it make to fall under her spell? On the middle of verse 17, we're introduced to a third group of people, which also introduces the sixth song. All the shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, they stood far off and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Now, this takes us, strictly speaking, away from land trade to those high seas that Tyre was known to rule. And so we continue to follow ideas found in Ezekiel 27. This is their song. What city was like the great city? She's called Babylon, but she's related in Revelation now to Sodom, Rome, Tyre, Jerusalem. All the cities of the earth is who Babylon is. Her doom causes them to, it says, this is fascinating, throw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned. Now, why is that interesting? Because these are sailors throwing dust on their heads. That must mean that they're not at work. They have to be landbound, unable to board their ships. How else can they get dust on their heads? Their song continues, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she's been laid waste. So again, the threefold repetition is complete. Because Babylon's doom is complete, she's been judged, and all those made wealthy off her are reduced to whimpering, blathering, hypocritical fools who've lost everything because they trusted and worshiped this woman. Now, right here, we're in about verse 20. It's tempting to think that the song of the shipmasters continues. Because if you're reading along, you'll see there's no interruption. There's no new introduction of some new group. It's clearly a song. It says, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. But if you think about what we just read, and then you think about this, it's grammatically possible that the sailors are singing this, but it's theologically impossible. These are not redeemed sailors, and there is no hint that the people singing this are being forced to sing it. This song is an echo of Jeremiah 51, verse 48, which says, in the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyer shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. So, if John means that the same singers are singing as Jeremiah, then these would have to be the redeemed of the whole earth. However, the singer changes things. Saints, apostles, and prophets are added to Jeremiah's verse. So while it appears that an invisible singer is commanding them to sing Revelation, there's no command in Jeremiah. It seems to me that something else is going on. We're to understand that this is a seventh and separate song, and it parallels the second song. Because of the eight, only the second and the seventh have unidentified singers. We're not told who they are. I suggested that the second singer could very well be the Holy Spirit because he talks about my people. And given that the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the shy member of the Trinity, maybe he doesn't want to be identified here. And yet this seventh song certainly fits with the words that he might sing. He calls for the saints and apostles and prophets to rejoice. He's the one who fills them to do that. And in this, God is beginning to carry out final justice for his people who so long ago in the book were crying out, "How long? How long?" Now you're getting your answer. It is clear that verse 21 introduces us to a final and distinct song. And by my count, that's an eighth. And the eighth is the octave. And octaves return to the same note as the first. But they're sung an octave higher. If John is doing what I think he's doing, I think he's following the lead of the psalmist like David. For example, in the Septuagint heading of Psalm 6, it says, "For the end, a psalm of David, among the hymns for the eighth." What does that mean? Well, Jerome said of Psalm 5, which is also for the end, that it's about the church winning the inheritance at the end. Jesus was raised on the eighth. Sunday, triumphal entry, to Sunday, resurrection. So the end of one thing is the beginning of another. And so from Irenaeus to Origen and Eusebius and many other church fathers, there was a consensus about this octave, meaning the temporal making way for the eternal. When you hit the eighth, you've come out of that which is falling away and you come to eternity. So how appropriate that it begins, "Then a mighty angel." So if these are all paralleling one another, one parallels eight, the mighty angel would possibly be the same one having the great authority whose appearance has made bright the glory of his coming. Christ again. Christ is the one who's alive. He's the one to whom all judgment is given. We're going to see much of him in chapter 19. The focus here is only on the end, though, not the new beginning. That's coming soon, but not yet. It says he took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea. And as he did this, he sang this song: "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters, they won't be heard in you. The craftsmen and the craft, they won't be found in you. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine on you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all those who've been slain on the earth." So let's look at this last song. This list is a kind of a parallel to the demonic list of verse 2. Now, rather than it being a place full of bad things, it's a place void of good ones. Now, curiously, given that we're talking about octaves and eight songs, the first of the things listed here are musical. No more harps and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. No one will ever again sing the praises of Babylon. Second, we have a list of cultural achievements, crafts, craftsmen in the mill. Nebuchadnezzar had his wonder of the world. Remember the hanging gardens of Babylon? No more. There will be no more light of a lamp referring to what is most necessary for a world power to arise. Or maybe it's referring to spiritual light. Its antithesis is going to come later in Revelation when there will be no more sun because the light of Christ will shine forever. So no more light in Babylon and no more sun in the city of God. It interestingly refers to marriage, the bridegroom and the bride. There will be no more weddings, no more children, no more generations of people. It's interesting because the very next chapter talks about the wedding of the Lamb. There will be no more trade, no more buying, no more selling. That which the beast is known by will not be found here with the woman either. And finally, it's as if we're going back to the demonic of verse 2. It says, all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. It's a woman of witchcraft. She's a witch. Enchantment, sorcery, magic. The smoke and mirrors of the prostitute that emulates the bride of Christ vanishes like smoke. All because she was queen of killing the prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. My friends, I began this morning thinking about this foolish idea which itself has enchanted so many people in what we call the visible church, which is compromise with the world. These days, evangelicals and even many reformed people seem almost hell-bent on following the liberals down this path that the world sets the agenda for the church. It deeply grieves me when professing Christians give up their faith. But it is absolutely nonsensical to me that the same people then turn around and say that they might have stayed Christian if only the church had let them do the things they wanted to do. How can you be angry at a school that has a lifestyle statement that you swore to obey because you decided you would not obey it and then expected that they would be totally pleased with your decision, all while you gladly took all their money for free education? How can you be angry at a God who tells you what he's like and what you're like and what he does not want you to do, not only because it's wrong, but because it's bad for you, who also sends his son to die for the world so that might have forgiveness, all while you disobey him as you breathe his air and drink his water and eat his food? Do better, church? Are you kidding me? How about be honest, sinner? We spoke earlier about what it means to have wisdom in a world that you have to be in but not of. We use wisdom as we come out of Babylon. Christians have taken at least four different approaches to this idea. Generally speaking, coming out of Babylon. What does that mean? What's my relationship to Christ and culture? These have been detailed by scholars. A good book by Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture, and a good article from Gene Veith in Modern Reformation several years ago called Christianity and Culture, God's Double Sovereignty. I'll just give you very briefly some of the ways Christians have looked at this problem. There's Christ over culture. This is where Christians feel like they have to Christianize everything in order to participate in a cultural act. Can't go work for a secular accounting firm, but you can go do accounting for Focus on the Family. There's Christ against culture, where Christians feel like they simply have to remove themselves from basically everything in culture. But of course, you can't get away from culture. That's the problem with that. And then there's Christ and culture in paradox, where Christians understand that culture is not good, and it's not bad, and it's not neutral, and they demand that you have to learn to use wisdom accordingly. Now, while all of those views have some things to commend them, I do think that the first two have more potential problems than the third. There's one view that Gene Veith, and I agree with him, has said, I cannot find anything to respect. And here's his list. From jettisoning of the supernatural for rational religion to making peace with various isms of the last 200 years, romanticism and existentialism and socialism and communism and feminism and LGBTQ, RSVWism, to conducting market surveys to find out what consumers want church to look like. Just think about that. I'm going to call up a bunch of people in my neighborhood, and what do you want church to look like? To feeding people with a social gospel or a gospel of self-esteem or principles for successful living instead of Christ and him crucified. This view, which has been called culture over Christ, is the very heart and soul of Mystery Babylon. But Mystery Babylon is doomed, you see. We've seen that she has fallen. That's precisely the point of preaching Christ and him crucified, so that people may see this and come out rather than try to make their peace with her and be seduced by her short-lived pleasures and eternally empty and desolate demonic ending. When you understand these things, it ought to make breaking with her an easy thing, because Jesus has broken her power already by his death and resurrection. He holds the power over her today and tomorrow, so don't be seduced by her any longer. Come out and sing the song of Christ and his spirit and of his people and even of these kings and these merchants and these sailors. Babylon has fallen, and she has been repaid for all that she has done. But know something, that if you won't heed the word, you will sing the song of her demise. You will do it like those kings and merchants and sailors. You will do it unrepentant, hypocritical, and fearful, because you know that after her doom comes your own eternal emptiness and a fate that becomes the same as hers. So let's each ask God for mercy and power to stand in days like these where Mystery Babylon has never been so powerful and so seductive. She has fallen, and may the word be the power to overcome that. Let's pray together. Lord, these are sobering thoughts. Interesting to me how growing up, this wasn't the kind of sermon I would have heard, because it would have been focusing on all these things in the future. Things that didn't even apply to me because I wasn't going to be here, because it would be taken away. Lord, I'm reminded of the things you say in your churches, about most of the churches in Revelation, in fact, about doing the very things that are warned against here in chapter 18. It's a perennial issue that all believers and professing Christians have to face. How do we deal with the world? And you call us not out of the world, but not to partake in the world's sins. And so I would ask that you would give us each the strength this week to overcome these things by the power of your Spirit, to remember for us the good news that Mystery Babylon has fallen, that your kingdom is coming and has come, that there is a wedding that is right near, and it's not taking place in that evil city, but it's taking place with the bride and the groom on the great day, the supper of the Lamb of God. And I would pray that you would help us to see the beauty of your church, your kingdom, and the Son that the Father sent to us, and that through the power of the good news of our forgiveness when we're in that city and we're sinning, and the fact that you don't remember our sins anymore, and that you have forgiven us by your mercy and your grace through Christ alone, that this would be the power to overcome these things by wisdom. And I pray that you would help each person here to seek after that woman wisdom, and that wisdom would be what we would want, and that when we have wisdom, then we will know ourselves how we are to behave and act in this world when we are close to your word and close to your Spirit, close to your Son. We would ask that you would hear these things and seal them in our hearts today through the means of grace, the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen.